Thanks, George.
Hey, Jeremy. Hey, did you get your Bible? All right. How many of you have recently seen an article or heard somebody talking about AI? Yeah, it's kind of getting old. It's like constant, it seems like. If you have, I suspect that some of what you have heard or read has been people who have serious concerns about artificial intelligence. Maybe some of you have concerns. But one of the concerns that people have is that documents and articles and videos and pictures, heck, news for that matter, that's generated by AI may look genuine. It might kind of on the surface look real, but in fact, it may not be. And so there's a significant concern as to how we're supposed to tell the difference, right? How do you know when it's real? And how do you know when it is not? And as I was thinking about that this week, as I was studying, I realized, you know what? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Right? For instance, we have struggled with this in the church for the last 2,000 years. Not AI, obviously. How do you tell the difference between fake faith and what is genuine? A genuine saving faith. Tonight, guys, we are going to learn how to tell the difference. Okay? How can you tell the difference between these things? We are in the second week now of our verse-by-verse study through 1 Thessalonians. I am just giddy about this. Please don't misunderstand. It is not that our study through 1 and 2 Samuel wasn't wonderful, because all of God's Word is wonderful. But there's just something about doing a narrative for about a year and a half and then jumping into an epistle. It's just like a whole different world. I absolutely love it. But anyway, last week we didn't really spend a whole lot of time in 1 Thessalonians, which is an odd way to start a study through it. But what we looked at was the historical background of the ancient city of Thessalonica. And we saw how that history is going to be important to us as we move through this letter. The second thing we did last week is we turned to Acts chapter 17, where we learned how the gospel came to the city of Thessalonica. How Paul and Silas and Timothy, this is on Paul's second missionary journey, were led by God to come to this immoral, crime-ridden, emperor-worshipping city where they began preaching the gospel of a new king in the Jewish synagogue there. Within a few weeks, there were new converts. There were new people who had come and received Jesus as their Savior and had become believers in the city. That made the Jews furious. They were losing members. There were members of their synagogue that are now going to some little tiny church that's in Jason's house down the street. They hated that, okay? So they drove Paul and Silas and Timothy out of the city. So Paul only really got to spend a very short amount of time with these new believers. And so this letter, guys, to the believers in Thessalonica was written, first of all, for Paul to defend themselves regarding the lies and the rumors that the Jews were spreading amongst that city, to answer some specific questions that those very brand new baby Christians had about their new faith, and he wanted to tell them just how much he loved them. I told you this last week. Paul loved this church. This is a great church. Again, he loved all the churches that the Lord allowed him to plant. But there was something special going on here. And that love and thankfulness that Paul had is largely what the entire first chapter is about. Now, of course, this letter is going to start with some greetings, right? some hey, how you doing, and some introductions. Well, actually, I guess they would be reintroductions, right, since they had been there before. But read verse 1 with me, if you would. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So, as you can see, right, we got Paul, we got Silas, that's Silvanus is his kind of Greek name, if you're wondering there, and Timothy were the ones who are offering their greetings to this young church. The three of them were there when the church was born, and even though Paul is kind of the primary author of this letter, I suspect they all had some input. They all were there, right? He includes them all. But the first thing I really want you guys to notice here, okay, is how Paul identifies this church. Please notice that it is not called Paul's church, right? According to verse 1, whose church was it? It was God's church, right? It was God's church. God created the church. Jesus sustained the church. It was God's work in that city. It was not the work of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And I'm sorry if this sounds like an old man on the lawn shaking his fist at kids or whatever. I hate the fact that so often nowadays people identify a church by a pastor's name. That is not the pastor's church. That is not theirs. It is Christ's church. It is God's church. All churches, inasmuch as they are genuine, they belong to God the Father and Jesus the Son. They do not belong to a pastor who leads them. And Paul is recognizing here that any grace, any peace that these young believers may receive comes directly from God. Not from Paul. As awesome as Paul is, it's not where these things came from. It's not from the men who led them to Christ. Now, this opening verse, as you can kind of tell, doesn't really seem to give us much of a clue as to what it is that Paul wants to talk with them about in this letter. But verse 4 does, okay? Verse 4 kind of encapsulates Paul's initial emphasis in this chapter. We're going to come back to verses 2 and 3. We won't skip them, okay? But first, read verse 4 with me, would you? Knowing, brethren beloved of God, His choice of you. I like the way the ESV puts it. It makes it a little clearer. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. We know that God has chosen you. Please notice, guys, Paul is absolutely confident about something here, is he not? That the Christians in the church of Thessalonica were genuine believers. They were genuine Christians. They were the real deal. This was no fake faith. Matter of fact, Paul uses a Greek word here, God's elect. We just call it chosen, but God's elect. Paul was certain that the Christians in Thessalonica were genuine followers of Christ, chosen by God in eternity past. And I'm pointing this theme, if you will, out to you, because as we work through the verses of this chapter, Paul is now going to follow this with 10 reasons why he is confident that these believers were the real deal. And I believe that this is just as important a topic for us today as it was then. I mean, I suspect all of us have probably at one time or another thought to yourself, I wonder if that person's really a Christian or not. Maybe some of you have even wondered, I wonder if I'm really a Christian or not. Maybe having a bad day or a bad week, month, or year or whatever, right? And so we ask that question. How do we know if someone is a genuine Christian? How do we tell the difference between the fake and what is real? I mean, Bert and I were talking about this before service, right? There are Christian parents who have children who trusted in Jesus, right? They're 7, 8 years old, and they believed, and they stepped out in faith. They prayed a prayer, and they were saved. But then those kids grow up, and they become adults, and they walk away. They walk away. They turn their back on Christ. Should we be confident that they have a genuine saving faith? Or was the faith that they exhibited as an 8-year-old less than genuine? Or how about a woman marries her husband? And maybe her husband was born in the church, grew up in the church, right? And she thinks, I'm getting a believer, I'm getting a solid man of God. And then they get married, and after a while, he doesn't even want to go to church anymore. He wants nothing to do with that stuff anymore. And she wonders, is it real? Is he really a Christian? Was that time when he came forward at summer camp when he was 12? Was it real? Or was it not? So how do we know, guys? Some Christians will tell you, well, nobody can know. Nobody can know. That is not true. That is not biblical, okay? Well, the opening 10 verses that we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians are going to give us that answer. And of the 10 pieces of evidence for genuine faith in these verses, 3 are qualities that are seen in someone's life in the present. It's stuff you see going on right now. Those 3 qualities are all found in verse 3, okay? The remaining evidences in verses 5 through 10 are most evident when you look back on someone's story of how they got saved and so forth. There are certainly some variables in there, of course. We'll talk about some of those, but by and large, that's what we're looking at. So, 10 questions to recognize genuine faith. Would you read verses 2 and 3 with me? I told you we wouldn't skip them. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, and pay attention to what he says here, guys, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So, when Paul and Silas and Timothy would pray for the people in this church, they always were remembering 3 pieces of evidence that proved the Thessalonians' faith was real. It is their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus. So, first question, you can see our outline tonight is, if you have one, is basically those 10 questions that we'll be focusing on. First question, do I have faith that shows itself in my actions? That's what Paul calls their work of faith, okay? You see, guys, true saving faith is always seen in how we live our lives. Always. We cannot claim to be a Christian and have a faith that does not impact how we live. If you say, well, I don't really have anything about Christianity that affects how I live or think or anything, there's a reason to wonder if that's real in your life, okay? True, genuine, saving faith will always have an effect on the choices we make. It will always produce in our life decisions that are representative of the love for Jesus that we have in our hearts. The word for work here, that work of faith, is the Greek word ergon. Maybe some of you guys, scientist, engineer types, erg, you know, kind of a measurement of energy. It's just talking about how the deeds and the actions we take in our life. Bottom line, if someone is a genuine Christian, it will show up in their choices. Okay? Now, understand something here, guys. Those choices do not save us. Okay? They do not save us. They are simply evidence that Jesus did save us. Do you understand? I mean, nobody in Scripture is more adamant than Paul that we are not saved by what we do, right? One of the more famous verses in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace we are saved," right? "Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." I love some of you are mouthing that with me as I say it, because I mean, I love that you've got that memorized there. Paul is making it clear that the only way to be made right with God is by God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. We are made right with God by faith alone. We are made right with God by trusting in Jesus to save us from our sins, asking Jesus to take charge of our life, to be our Lord, our King, our Master, our Savior. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves, okay? All we can do is receive what Jesus has already done for us by dying for us in our place for our sins on the cross. Now, why is that true? Why did it have to be that way? Well, Paul tells us actually in Romans 3:20, where he says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." I love this verse because what it's telling us is that when we read the Old Testament, when we read the, let's say, the Ten Commandments, right? Probably what we think of most when we think of the law is the Ten Commandments, okay? We quickly find that there is no obedience to God's law that will earn us God's favor. Have any of you ever kept the law perfectly? Have any of you ever kept the Ten Commandments? Let's just take those ten. No, of course not. None of us have. None in history. No human beings have. And so we find out that the Ten Commandments are not a ladder by which we climb up to God. There are religions out there that look at it that way. It is not. The Ten Commandments, God's law, is instead a mirror. It is a mirror that shows us, whoa, look how far I fall short of the holiness and the glory of God. God's law it serves to show us our sin, not to save us from sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Okay? We are made right with God by faith in Jesus. He alone is the one who can do that. And our good deeds and all those things cannot make us right with God. Now, that being said, okay, and obviously I'm trying to be real emphatic here that we're not moving into some sort of, you know, you're saved by works thing, okay? But all that being said, while Paul's real clear that there's only one way to be saved, by faith alone in Jesus alone, he's also very clear that genuine saving faith will never stand alone. It will never be alone. In other words, genuine saving faith on the inside will always display itself by the way we live on the outside. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, some of you got that one memorized. Do you know what the very next verse of Paul's, verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says? He says, nobody's saved by their works. Everyone is saved by faith. And the very next verse he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works," that's right, "which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So, as a church, as genuine believers in Jesus Christ, we are to walk in good works for one another, for our families, at our jobs, in our community, okay? If someone claims to have genuine faith, but there is just a pervasive selfishness in their lives, and good works never flow out of their lives, there is a possibility that there may be fake faith. Okay? This is why Christians have historically been known for good works. Christians have historically been known for caring for the poor, helping immigrants, starting orphanages, leading the way in foster care, helping people in their times of need. Christians start, not that they're all this way anymore, but Christians started the YMCA. They started the Red Cross. They started the Salvation Army. Okay? This is the reality, the outgrowth of a genuine faith. As a matter of fact, James talks about this very thing. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what a fine point he puts on it. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now he anticipates that somebody's going to argue with him right there, which is an interesting thing in a letter, but that's what he's anticipating. So he goes on in verse 18 and he says, but someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. So they're trying to say, oh, well, there's just two different things here. And James says, oh, really? Show me your faith without the works. Go ahead, prove it. Show it to me. And James then says, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what Paul is talking about here. You and I both know you can't see the faith in someone's heart, right? We can't. Only God can do that. So you don't know if they have real faith or counterfeit faith. But you and I, we can see the good works in people's lives, can we not? And James is saying that the distinguishing difference between fake and genuine faith is how that faith works. How it changes the good works in their lives. And so, I ask you guys, because I'm not doubting anyone's salvation here tonight, but I think these are questions worth asking ourselves. How is your life, how is my life different from those who don't know Jesus around you? How is your life different? What evidence, let's put it that way, is there in your life that your faith is working itself out? Looking in the mirror, you might see differences. You might go, actually, you know what? I am different. You might see moral differences. Different friendship choices, different entertainment choices, different dating and marriage choices, and on and on. Which leads us to a second evidence of genuine faith. The first is genuine faith shows up in your choices, what you do. But we also have to ask, do I have a faith that shows itself in what I love? Now this is similar, but markedly different as well. Verse 3, Paul mentions there a labor of love. Now, a love that labors is not about what we do in our lives, but where we expend our effort. Okay? This is not talking about the results of our efforts, but it's where we choose to place our efforts. A genuine Christian faith is not only recognizable by what it does, but by what motivates it to do what it does. Think of it this way, okay? A young man loves a young woman, and so he pursues her, right? It's a story as old as time. No, I'm not going to sing those songs. But, right? And so what does that young man do? He puts energy into knowing her, into romancing her, right? At no point is that young man going to think to himself that this is a bunch of work he has to do. He's not thinking, oh, geez Louise, you know, I got to go punch the clock and romance this woman, right? None of us ever thought that way. Genuine love in his heart motivates his life. You understand? And what we love is the second way that we recognize genuine faith in our life. As a lover pursues the one he loves, those with a genuine faith will pursue Jesus. They will pursue Jesus as the one that they're in love with. And the word for labor here is different than the word work that we just looked at. This is the Greek word kopos. It means hard labor. Okay? It means wearing yourself out to the point of exhaustion. But remember, this is referring not to the deed itself, but to how hard we work at something. As we all are aware, we put a great amount of effort into the things that are important to us, do we not? And things that are less important, we don't even deal with them. We just let them go, right? That's true for all of us. We put great effort into what we love. When a man loves a woman, right, he writes, all of a sudden he's a poet, right? And he's writing her flowery poems and he's sending her flowers. He's putting energy. Why is everyone looking over here? Why is everyone looking at Jeff and Lauren? Yeah. We'll find out afterwards if he wrote her any poems. Right? He's going to put a lot of energy and creativity into romancing her. Similarly, guys, this is how we recognize a Christian, a genuine believer. If they genuinely love Jesus, it's going to be evidenced by the time, the energy, the effort that they put into knowing Jesus and becoming more like Jesus. Can I put some fine points on it here, right? You can recognize a genuine Christian because you don't have to force them to read their Bible. They want to because that's where they find Jesus. That's where the one that they love is at, okay? You can recognize a genuine Christian because you don't have to beg them to make time for church. Their hearts want to go to church. They want to be with other people who love Jesus like they do, okay? You don't have to browbeat them into giving or serving or whatever because that's what they want to do. Not because they have to, but because they love Jesus. However, if someone claims to be a Christian, but there's very little motivation or maybe no motivation in their heart to know Jesus better, to open their Bible, to serve others in the name of Jesus, that might be a fake faith, not a genuine one. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." There's an interesting statement, huh? That's a great summary of genuine faith. The love of Christ controls us. What Jesus has done for us is such a big deal that it actually controls what we do. It controls how we live. At the center of us is not our hobbies, not our work, not our sports. It's Jesus, you see. He's magnetic north for our lives, not all these other things. And our love for Jesus, after all that He has done for us, controls us. That is another evidence of a genuine faith. But there's a third one that Paul mentioned there in verse 3, didn't he? He mentions a steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So a third question would be, do I have faith that perseveres under pressure? You see, guys, and I just wanted to say this right up front because I think it's important to make this statement. People who are genuinely saved by Jesus will never walk away from Jesus. Okay? I'm not saying there aren't hiccups, there aren't issues, there aren't troubles sometimes, but people who are genuinely saved will never walk away from Jesus. The word steadfastness here speaks of a person's strength of character that does not walk away from its deliberate purpose, from its loyalty to faith and obedience, even in the greatest trials, the greatest suffering. Now, all of that may kind of sound a little bit like just a big tough guy, right? Who just kind of grits it out by his own strength. That is not what it is talking about. Notice here that it is steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is perseverance, endurance, that's born out of a confident hopefulness in Jesus. And that hopefulness in Jesus, guys, exists in every single true believer. But sadly, that is not always true of everyone who at one point or another claims the name of Jesus Christ, who claims to be a Christian. Some do not have a confident hopefulness in Jesus. And so, when times get hard, when it becomes difficult to be a follower of Christ, when the world comes against them, or their flesh, or the enemy tempts them, the steadfastness, that perseverance, is nowhere to be seen. Matter of fact, the Apostle John talks about this sad state of affairs in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, or verse 19, where he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." You see what John's saying there? He's saying that one of the ways that we can tell the difference between genuine faith and fake faith is that only those with genuine faith will persevere in the faith. Okay? Those with fake faith, it's like a tongue twister, they will eventually walk away. They will. They will eventually walk away. And to this reality, Jesus himself made an ominous declaration. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Okay? I think that verse sums it up pretty well. Those who walk away from Jesus give evidence that they never knew Jesus, or they wouldn't have walked away. Now, does that mean that that person can never ever get saved? No. No, it just says that they probably hadn't. There's still a chance. As long as they're alive and the gospel of Jesus Christ exists, God can save them. But that's a little bit different than what we're talking about here, okay? If it had been a genuine faith, they would have never left. You know, during the Reformation, this truth was called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I don't know if any of you heard of that or not, but unfortunately, I mean, it's a true doctrine. Scripture talks about these things, of course, but at that time, a lot of people misused it. A lot of people misunderstood it. Right? Yeah, a brother or sister in Christ would be going through some really difficult times, and people not understanding the reality of what this means would say things like, "Well, I sure hope you can hold on to your faith." Boy, that's encouraging, isn't it? You know, gee, thanks, bud, you know? Or you know, I, if you give up on your faith, it's just proof that you never had a real one. You know, I hope you make it to the end. That's the way they began to talk. But guys, when Christians are in hard times, that's not what we need. You know what we need? The Bible tells us we are to encourage one another. Amen? That is what we are to do. When people are struggling, when trials and tribulations are true in our lives, we are to come around those people. We are to support them, hold them, help them. The perseverance of the saints is done in community, not in isolation. We encourage one another in the faith. Matter of fact, listen to how Paul describes it. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul writes, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That's what we say. That's what we do when we're struggling. And this is exactly what the Thessalonian Christians were going through. Right? They were being persecuted for Jesus. I suspect many of them lost their jobs for following Jesus because you couldn't even hold a job or sell something unless you declared that Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. Okay? They would refuse to do that. And they were socially ostracized because of Jesus. Yet when it was hard to follow Jesus, they steadfastly continued following Him, keeping their hopeful thoughts on the coming glory of God, the return of Jesus, the incredible work God had done in their hearts. That's where they kept their eyes. That is evidence of genuine faith. Can I put a more recent point on this? Okay. I think a more recent way that we can see the reality of what we're talking about here is to look at what happened in American churches during COVID. I think that period of time is very telling because the numbers tell us that when COVID hit, most churches lost upwards of 30% of their people who have, to this day, never returned to any church. What does that tell us about their faith? Obviously, we are not the judges. We're not the final arbiters of that. But it certainly is something we would look at and go, that's not consistent with a genuine faith. Paul next is going to move from describing what genuine saving faith looked like in the Thessalonians now to looking backwards, looking at the brief period of time that he was with them before he got run out of town. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, this leads me to our fourth question to ask in determining genuine salvation. Does the word of God affect me with power and conviction? Okay? Paul is saying that when the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus, there was immediate evidence of their faith being real. And there's a couple things that I want you to see in what Paul says here. First of all, we're seeing here that the gospel must be shared with words. Okay? Secondly, for the gospel to be effective, the Holy Spirit has to accompany those words with power and conviction. I know that first one sounds kind of kind of obvious to us, right? But when Paul preached to the Thessalonians, he shared the gospel of Jesus with words. Okay? I hope you realize that. I'm not trying to be pedantic here, but nobody becomes a Christian by osmosis. Okay? Nobody becomes a Christian because you sat next to them on the bus listening to Christian music on your earbuds. Okay? That's not how it works. We must use words, either written words, spoken words. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by what? The word of Christ. We have to tell people about Jesus. And one of the most effective ways to share the gospel, guys, is to share the Bible. This is one of the things that I've always thought kind of interesting over the many decades of evangelistic efforts and evangelistic materials and all those sorts of things is how oftentimes the Bible is a very small portion of that. That is not how it should be, right, Jeremy? Jeremy knows. He and I have talked about this a lot. No, it has to be the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us why. Because the words of God are living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. There's where the power is. There's where the power of the gospel lies. People are not saved by our logic, by our cleverness, by our manipulation, by us tugging on their heartstrings with our stories. No, the most powerful thing that we can use to create faith and mature faith in believers is the Bible. Guys, it's one of the reasons why I fill my sermons with the Bible. It's why you've got, you know, a bunch of scripture references on your outlines every single week. Because when it comes to God's words, that is power. Okay? You're gonna quickly forget my words. There's no power in my words. Okay? But God's word can create spiritual life. But as I mentioned, there is another necessary component if our words and God's word is going to effectively change someone's life, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to take those words about Jesus and apply them to someone's life. If the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, and I'm not saying He doesn't, but if He didn't show up to make the preaching of God's Word effective, all of our words, guys, are not no more effective than like a bullet hitting a rock. Okay? I mean, that's about the best you got there. Because we have to remember who we're sharing the gospel with. We have to remember who we were before we got saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 describes us before we were saved. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who we were, right? Dead people don't listen to conversations or words or whatever we're putting out there, right? They do not. So when we tell people the good news of Jesus and what He has done for us, there is zero effectiveness unless God shows up and causes those words to resurrect a dead heart who can hear it, receive it, and understand it. And right here in our verse, guys, Paul is looking back on the times where he spoke to the Thessalonians about Jesus and he could plainly see the work of God happening in their lives. When he preached about Jesus, he saw the Holy Spirit showing up, producing a deep conviction in their hearts. He saw the Holy Spirit showing up in power, changing them. He saw the Holy Spirit working in them, and that was evidence that they had experienced something real. Genuine saving faith. Nothing fake at all. And guys, that is still true today. When you become a Christian, did the Holy Spirit make the Word of God come alive to you? Did it cut into your heart? Did it convict you of sin? Did it lead you to repentance? Today, maybe many years after you got saved, when the Word of God is preached, when you read the Word of God yourself, does the Holy Spirit show up in your life, making the Word of God come alive to you? If He does, that is evidence that you have genuine saving faith. You're a Christian. Which brings us to a fifth question that I think we can ask in determining genuine salvation. Do I have a new life? Read the beginning of verse 6 with me. Just the first part of it. Paul says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Here we have another quality, guys, of genuine faith. When a Christian has received new life through faith in Christ, they will begin to automatically imitate Jesus and other Christians without even being around them. Okay? Think about this in Thessalonica. Okay? It did not take years for them to get to the place where they were acting and thinking as Jesus did. It happened almost overnight. Paul and Silas were only with them for what? 2, 3, 4 weeks at most. And then they were gone for months. These Christians had no word from Paul for months. And yet when Paul sent Timothy back to go check on the Thessalonians, they were dramatically different from the crime-ridden, sex-saturated, emperor-worshipping culture that was completely surrounding them. Instead of continuing on in the ungodliness of that culture they had come out of, somehow, they had become miniature copies of Jesus. How in the world did that happen? Right? Oh, and by the way, that is what it means to be a Christian. Did you know that? The word Christian means little Christs. Okay? That's what it is. Where did this change come from, though? There was no time to train them in Christian life and morals. There was no time to disciple them and train them in the Scriptures. This change that Paul's talking about came about naturally. You see, when they trusted in Jesus, they were given a new life, a new heart, a heart that no longer wanted anything to do with that Satan-saturated culture around them. And their new heart naturally made them like Jesus. Now, understand, that does not mean that there wasn't room for growth. Okay? All right? Of course, there was room for growth. It just means that a decisive change in the direction of their heart, a decisive change in the orientation of their lives had happened. And that right there, guys, is solid evidence of a genuine saving faith. And you recognize genuine Christians because God supernaturally gave them a new heart, gave them a new life. Does Scripture say anything about that, guys? Yeah, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you know this verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. The old things are passed away, behold, new things have come. That's new life. Okay? And please understand, Paul is not being hypothetical here. He is not being theoretical. He is not being metaphorical. If we are in Christ, we are literally and actually a new creature. All of the old stuff of our old life has died, and brand new things from God have come. Now, again, does that mean that we're now perfect? Does that mean that when we got saved, the moment we came to Jesus, poof, like a fairy godmother waved her wand and we're now perfect? No, of course not. But this is not about sinless perfection in our life. But genuine saving faith supernaturally produces a decisive change in the direction of our life. If there's no supernatural change in direction, in purpose, in desires, we might be dealing with a fake faith. We might not be dealing with a genuine one. Now, a sixth question that we can ask to determine genuineness of salvation, genuineness of faith, is, do I have joy that transcends my circumstances? Continue with me in verse 6 there. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here we see that these new Christians were joyful despite the trials that they faced for Jesus. No matter how tough it became, no matter how much money they lost, no matter how much they were ostracized socially, they were still joyful people despite their circumstances. Why was that? How in the world is that even possible? Well, because of what we just read. It was because their joy came from the Holy Spirit, not from their circumstances. For many of us, it's in fact the opposite. Our joy mostly comes from when things are good, you know? But that's not the reality of a genuine faith. Being joyful in the midst of tribulation is another evidence of genuine faith. Now, are difficult circumstances sometimes overwhelming? Anybody? Yeah? Ivan? Right? I mean, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Losing your job, losing your health, losing a child, losing a spouse, losing a family member or a friend would definitely qualify, right? All of those things as overwhelming moments, overwhelming times in our lives. Yet, despite those things, when there is genuine faith, the Holy Spirit gives us joy that does not come from our circumstances. It is a joy that only comes from God. He is holding us together while our world is falling apart. Remember the history that we looked at last week, guys, of how the gospel came to this city. The Jews in this city ran Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town, right? Right? That was real persecution, was it not? Right? I think we would all categorize it that way. But at least Paul, Silas, and Timothy got to leave town. Have you given any thought to these new believers, baby Christians, who then had to stay in that town? That's where they lived. That's where their families, their jobs, their livelihood was. Imagine being the people in this brand new church who had to stay there. I'm sure many of them lost their jobs. They found themselves shunned by family and friends. Yet in spite of all of this, Paul says, they had a joy from God that nobody else could explain. Paul is actually going to say something to them about this later in this book. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Paul says to them. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." So we're talking about the churches that were born in Jerusalem and in that area, okay? "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord and the prophets and drove us out." The Jews in Judea were the ones who crucified Jesus Christ. That is what the Jews in Thessalonica were like to these baby Christians. Does that sound pleasant? Does that sound like just an easygoing sort of... No, absolutely not. They persecuted them and threatened their lives. And Paul warned them of this possibility while he was with them for just that few short weeks. In chapter 3 of this letter, verse 4, Paul reminds them. He says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." Guys, this is something that applies to us. Despite what I know, like maybe some of you right now kind of feel like we, you know, us Christians, us followers of Jesus, are getting a little bit of a reprieve right now in our country. It does feel that way a little bit, maybe in some respects, right? The reality is that our society is becoming less and less tolerant of the Christian faith, okay? What we have enjoyed for many decades in this country, many people now see the Christian faith as hateful, bigoted, and so forth. I wouldn't be surprised at all. In fact, I kind of anticipate that within the next decade, it is entirely possible that the church in America is going to be much more like the church in Thessalonica. Okay? The question is, will we still have joy when we find ourselves suffering for our faith? Those who have genuine faith will, you see. That's because it is a evidence of that work that Christ has done in us. We have a next evidence, guys, that this is one we might not think too much about. Is my faith worthy of being followed? Look at what Paul says to these young believers in verse 7. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Paul's saying that these brand new Christians in Thessalonica were so solid in their faith, especially while suffering for their faith, that they became an example to other believers in the area. Remember last week we saw that this region at that time basically divided into two countries. You had Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. Thessalonica's in Macedonia, and it was located on that Via Ignatia highway. Okay? So lots of people traveled through this city. And they would learn about the church. And they would see what these believers were like. And they would bring that news to churches of other areas. It was also a port city, right? So a lot of sailors would come into town. And they would see these people. And they'd hear these stories. And then they would leave. And they would go and tell those stories to all of the people that they knew, right? People couldn't help but talk about how this church suffered for Jesus, but how they suffered steadfastly with hope, with joy. Now, again, they weren't perfect, okay? I know it can be easy to kind of think that as speaking so glowingly of them, but one reason that Paul wrote this letter was to encourage them that despite all of their troubles, they were on the right track. You're doing it good. You are right where you should be, he's telling them. When you have been through the hard times and you find other believers wanting to follow your faith, wanting to learn from your faith, that is a wonderful evidence that you are a genuine Christian. Next evidence kind of goes hand in hand with the last one. Am I a bold witness? Read verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us. What kind of a reputation, or reception rather, we had with you. I love Paul's use of that phrase there, sounded forth. As you might imagine, okay, in the Greek, you know what that phrase means? Blasting a trumpet, right? The Thessalonians believers' witness was so loud, so clear, it was like someone blasting a trumpet, like in a mall, right? Can you imagine, you're just walking around the mall and all of a sudden someone just lets off with a trumpet blast? Everyone in the mall is going to do what? They're going to spin and turn to see where that sound came from. That's the picture here. This was something that got everyone's attention. And one evidence of their genuine faith was that this church was unafraid to tell people about Jesus even though they were suffering for it. Why? Because they knew it was real. Right? That's what we've seen thus far. They knew the gospel was real. They knew it changed lives because it had changed their lives. This church is only a few months old. And yet everybody in Macedonia and Achaia heard about Jesus because of them. That's some bold witnessing, man. Right? They talked about Jesus in the marketplace. They talked about Jesus in the, I don't know, do they have coffee shops? I don't know. Right? It was not the size of the church that mattered. It was the boldness of the church that brought the gospel everywhere. And when people are willing to brave that sometimes awkward feeling of telling someone about Jesus, that is evidence of genuine faith. Okay? Now, ninth question, and how to determine genuine faith. This is something the Thessalonian believers were doing. Have I left my old life behind? Look at the end of verse 9. And how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. As you can see from Paul's statement here, another evidence of genuine faith is that those with it will turn away from their old life. They turn to God to pursue a new life. As we saw last week, Thessalonica was filled with idol worship. There was no shortage of religion in this town. It was just all the wrong religion. They worshipped Roman emperors. They worshipped Roman gods. They worshipped Greek gods. Remember, the city was filled with 25 temples to 25 different gods that they worshipped. And yet the genuine Christians of the city left those temples, left that emperor worship, left the sex and prostitution that was rampant in the city. They were even willing to leave behind their family and friends, if that's what they were forced to do, to break free from their old life, to embrace their new life. And guys, this is such a strong indicator of genuine faith today as well. Instead of living their life with one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, there was a solid breaking away from their old life and pursuits of their old life. That is what saving faith does when it is in someone's heart. So many, and please don't think that I'm thinking of anybody here. I'm not. I'm thinking of this in the church in general. But so many who name the name of Christ today live their lives. They run their churches. They run their businesses. They fill their eyes. They fill their mind according to the pleasures and priorities of this world rather than the joys and the priorities of the kingdom of God. That should not be. And when that is the case, the question must be asked, is that faith genuine? Is it real? One last wonderful truth about the Thessalonians that was an evidence of their faith is in verse 10. Look at that with me. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our question here is this: am I looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Stated very simply here, guys, genuine Christians look forward to the return of Jesus. Okay? And they are especially excited about Jesus rescuing them from the wrath of God that is to come against sin. The Thessalonian believers knew about and they were excited for the return of Jesus Christ. And please understand, sometimes when we start talking about things like Jesus returning, we go, oh, that's just end times prophecy stuff, and that's not a big deal. It's not really all that important. It's one, you know, there's a million opinions about this, that, and the other thing. No, this is not an incidental thing. This is important to genuine faith. The Bible is very, very clear that Jesus Christ will return bodily to this earth. Jesus Himself is the first one who told us this. As He was going up into the heavens, He had already told His people, I'm coming back. And then the angels even confirmed it and said, oh, and He'll return exactly the same way. He'll come back to this earth, okay? He will return, and He will defeat all of those who are opposed to Him. He will set up a 1,000-year kingdom where He will reign on this earth, and then He will finally create a new heaven and a new earth where sin and death and Satan will no longer exist. Amen? And this Christian truth, guys, is not just, well, that's just my opinion, you know, prophetically about how things will go. No. This Christian truth is one that is supposed to have an effect on how we live. Paul talks about this in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I met a couple people, this is quite a few years ago now, they claimed to be Christians, even though they did not believe that Jesus was coming back. That was the weirdest thing I'd ever heard of. Oh, we're Christians, but you know, prophetically, we don't really think that Jesus is going to be returning, you know, to this earth. Those two things cannot exist together, okay? They cannot. Those with genuine faith are waiting for, Paul says. They are looking forward to Jesus' return. They're not just living the quote-unquote Christian life in this present age, the here and now. They're looking forward. Paul writes in Romans 5:2, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Genuine Christians look forward to being with Jesus, which, by the way, the Bible describes as being better by far than anything you and I will ever experience on this life. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a great day. Okay? It's going to be a great day. The Bible says there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. When Jesus comes back, we will be rewarded for how we lived for Him on this earth. He's going to shower us with the joy of His presence for eternity. God is the source of all joy. God is the creator of all real happiness. And as Christians, we're going to be the object of God's favor for forever. It's going to be awesome, right? So when Jesus returns, we're going to experience more joy on that day and for the rest of eternity than any delight you ever experienced in this life. That is why genuine Christians look forward to it. And I think this is an important reminder for us. Jesus came the first time to die and rise again, to save those who would trust in Him, right? He is returning the second time, not to die, but to carry out God's wrath against sin. Jesus is coming back to execute justice for sin. For those who have not trusted in Jesus, God will be their judge. And He will determine justly and righteously their final punishment in the lake of fire. But for those who have trusted in Jesus, Jesus will be our judge. Scripture declares that. But it won't be for whether or not we get into heaven or whether we go to hell. That's already a done deal by faith. But He is going to give us our eternal rewards based on how we live for Him on this earth. Guys, these baby Thessalonian Christians were already looking forward to that day. They were looking forward to seeing their Savior face to face, living their lives according to the blessed hope of Christ's coming. And for Paul, that was proof. That was proof that they were in fact genuine believers, saved by Jesus Christ and chosen by God their Father. So guys, this week, when you turn on the news or read the news or however you do that, you're going to see stuff about AI. Right? You are. And a lot of people are going to go, whoa, what do we do? How do we tell what's real and what's fake? Right? Thankfully, as Christians, as we go into this next week, we know how to discern the difference between fake and genuine faith. This week, God has encouraged me in these verses, reminding me that my faith is genuine. We need those reminders. But guys, there was also times this week where God very gently reminded me of what genuine faith should look like in my life. Things that need to be different. Things that need to be, as He kind of put His finger on areas where I need to grow and become more like my Savior. I am hoping that the Lord will do both of those things in your life as well. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would use Your Word in each of our hearts tonight. And any that might even be watching this in the future, online or whatever. I pray, Father, that Your Word would accomplish the purpose that You sent it out for. Thank You, Lord, that You do this. And thank You for the promise that Your Word never comes back empty. It does accomplish that. Father, I am so grateful for that truth. Not only when I'm up here teaching, knowing that You and Your power is behind the words of Scripture. But it's also encouraging to me, Lord, when I think of my loved ones who have forsaken You. Knowing that they have heard the truth. They have heard Your words, Lord. And those words continue to have effect. I pray, Lord, that You would use this in us and in our loved ones, and as we go out into this world and are bold witnesses for You, Lord, may it also have effect on those who are yet to come to know Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.